Reading is taken from the book of first book of Kings, chapter 18, verses 16 to 39, and you'll find it on page 359 in the Pew Bibles. So, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not troubled Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since you are so many. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is God. Perhaps he's in a deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be wakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 sets of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
Overheard in the supermarket last week. Oh my God, I just hope someone can get me out of the mess I'm in. I pray to God there's a way out. It wasn't anyone I knew, but it may be the sort of thing we've said in the past, or it may be that we're in some particular hole right now that we want to get out of. It may be a relationship that has gone wrong. It may be a work scene that is really bad, or just the hard slog of being a young mum juggling work commitments alongside running a home. Who do we call on when we're in dire straits? And is the one we call on any good? Can they help us? What response do we expect? What answer do we get? I think the person in the supermarket was just expressing desperation at the situation they were in. I don't imagine they were actually going to pray. Well, do have a look with me at 1 Kings 18. If you're here for the first time today, we are diving into the middle of something we've been looking at in the last two or three weeks. One commentator writing on this chapter has entitled it, "Will the Real God Please Stand Up?" It's a very good summary, really. Will the real God please stand up? It is certainly a clash of gods. On one side, we have the god of Baal and Asherah with all their prophets, 950 of them. And on the other side, we have the God of Israel, Yahweh, written in our Bibles, as you will see, as Lord in capital letters. And his one prophet, Elijah. Now, you might think the odds don't look good. 950-1. And Elijah sets before the people a challenge to see who the real God is. You can see it there in verses 23 and 24. Get two bulls for us, let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. So two identical sacrifices to be made, but no fire to be lit. I want to suggest to you that the fire is incidental. The main point is this: who were they calling on, God or this god Baal, who's disappeared from our vocabulary, but this was an ancient god? The God who would answer the call would be the real God. And all the people said, what you say is good. Now, if you weren't here last week, do listen online. All our sermons are posted on the church website. Let me just recap. The people of God were utterly confused. Verse 21, Elijah sums it up by saying this: how long will you waver or limp between two opinions? As we were thinking last week, who will you follow? But as it says, the people said nothing. Now, maybe you're someone who would maybe not describe themselves as this, but actually, in reality, this is what you're doing: sitting on the fence, hedging your bets. On the one hand, you find traditional Christianity quite attractive. You like the moral code that it stands for, the hope that is offered of eternal life beyond death. And on the other hand, you like the freedom to determine the paths you're walking, so that the inconvenient truths of the gospel, the call to a distinctive and different life, well, you don't really want to take those too seriously. After all, we live in a modern world very different to the ancient culture that we're looking at in the Bible. I think many of us who are Christians trusting in Jesus can be double-minded when we're called actually to be single-minded. I think sometimes we can be confused, like the people of God in Elijah's time. Who is the real God? How do we know when there's so much variety? We walk down the high street and we see the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Free Church or the Independent Church. The JWs knock on the door, the Mormons knock on the door. Are they all the same? How do we know if we're telling the truth? Will the real God please stand up? Well, let's think firstly about the way those who follow Baal call on their God, because they certainly thought he was the real God. This is what we find two points I'm going to make. They're on the back of the notice sheet if you want to see what I've put, or if you want to scribble notes yourself. Firstly, this: false gods are impersonal and silent. Verses 26 to 29 tell us much about Baal worship. They call on him several hours, and it becomes, we read, shouting. Shouting because there's no response. I imagine they think that if they call louder and louder, then, well, God will hear. Not unlike some households, not speaking personally, of course, dinner's ready and there's no response, and you call all the louder. But verse 26, no response, no one answered. And so they start dancing, and then Elijah taunts them. It's comic, really, as well as seriously insulting. See what he says. Surely he is a god, speaking of Baal. The NIV is a bit tame here. It really says this: either he's musing or he's relieving himself. He's taken a loo break, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. They don't see the funny side of that at all. They take it very seriously and think, well, we've got to implore all the more vigorously and frantically, as it says. But we read in verse 29, no response, no one answered, and there's another phrase here, this time, no one paid attention. Now, what does all this tell us? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that false gods are impersonal. No response because no relationship. And being impersonal, non-relational, they are silent. They are dumb as well as deaf and dead. So you notice some of the ingredients for this sort of pagan religion. And see if it rings any bells with you today. There's two elements here, two ingredients. The first is ritual words are used. Over and over again, they shout, O Baal, answer us. It's like one of those mantras repeated again and again and again as a way of influencing their god. A while ago, I was walking down Oxford Street in London, and I'm sure you've seen them in other places as well, the Hare Krishnas. And I went into a shop, and there they were. They were chanting some particular, I can't even remember what it was. I didn't pay much attention, but they were chanting something. Went into the shop, came out half an hour later. There they were, still chanting the same thing. What about the Hail Marys, if you're from a Catholic background? Someone's telling me as a child that they, as a form of discipline, they were sent off to their bedroom to say 100 Hail Marys. Or what about churches where the same song is sung over and over and over again? See, it's not really far away from the sort of incantations of our childhood, abracadabra or Potter's Expelliarmus. Ritual words, and then secondly, ritual procedure marks the worship of false gods. Here it is, they're dancing around the altar, or they get knives out, they slash themselves with swords and spears in verse 28. Self-harm, the blood flows, as it says, was their custom. That is the custom of that sort of worship. But it certainly should not have been the custom for the people of God. Deuteronomy and Leviticus, earlier books in the Bible, had forbidden this. They'd said, do not cut your bodies. But this was all part of the ritual procedure of Baal. What about the ritual procedure that we might see today? A bit of incense, some dimmed lighting, some candles, people processing around in all sorts of wonderful robes, loud music. It all increases the sense of drama and mystery. I was saw a bit of Glastonbury on telly the other night, the music festival, and there were people responding to their leaders. You know, hold your mobile phones up, wave, all responding in that sort of manner, all a ritual procedure. Now, we may think some of this Baal worship is a joke. Those ancient people, we say, oh, they were very unsophisticated. Well, really? I mean, how different was it to what passes as Christianity sometimes? I mean, how much are we impressed by zeal and enthusiasm and drama and sincerity? Very spiritual, we might say, but false. And there was no answer from these gods when they were called upon. There was only silence. They were useless for this life, and they were useless for the life to come. I think it raises an interesting question. How on earth had Israel become so confused? How had they got so caught up with this worship? Well, it was where the action was. It was where the power in the land was. Jezebel, who was King Ahab's wife, had accelerated what had already become a major influence among God's people. She eliminated the prophets of the Lord. She wiped them out, had them assassinated. So only Elijah is left. That's pretty significant. You're going to be tempted to go with the flow of popular culture. But it was also very appealing because it was permissive. In other words, it didn't call people to be holy, to be set apart and different from God, or for God, rather. What we were thinking about last week, syncretism, that fusion, that blending of different religions, that sort of pick and mix approach, that will always appeal to us because it puts me at the centre. It's man-centred and it's not God-centred. Can you think what false gods appeal to us? Of course, we don't think they're false gods. But can you think what appeals to us? Gods that replace God, the real God, with a capital G. For example, is pleasure your God? Do you live for the weekend? As I heard on the radio on Wednesday morning, the guy on the radio was saying, hey, look, it's Wednesday morning. It's downhill all the way to the weekend here. Get ready. Are you planning your weekend now? That just spoke volumes. That was where they were heading to. Is God our pleasure? Or money? We never would say it was, but functionally, do we pursue the job that pays the most, even if it means more travel, more time away from home, our spouse having to go out and get a job, and then, of course, a big stress when it doesn't work out? Or is popularity our God? We'll do anything to be liked. We'll do anything to avoid conflict, even when we're walked all over. We'll never speak our mind for offending someone. Well, we know, though, don't we, that they're not gods that we can depend on. They won't deliver. They won't answer the desires and hopes we invest in them. And they can't, because they're false gods, though powerful and impersonal, but silent. And so we come to Elijah. What a contrast we find here of the one true God who is personal and speaks. The one true God is personal and speaks. Verse 30 says this. And Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him. Now, why does he say that? Well, it's because there's going to be no magic here. He wants them to see. He doesn't want the gossip at the corner shop the next day and saying, well, we couldn't really see what he was up to. You know, we were so far back and there are lots of people in front of us. No, he says, come near to me. I want you to see what's going to happen. He's got nothing to hide. He wants them to see very clearly who truly is God. And then we read this in verse 30. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Now, we might think, well, okay, no big deal. But it was a big deal because the altar was very important for the people of God. It was the place of sacrifice given by God as the means by which guilty people could be cleansed and forgiven. And that happened by the death of an animal, a substitute bearing the sin of the individual and the people. Now that, it says, was broken down. It speaks of the broken down nature of their relationship with God. They'd abandoned God. And the altar, if you like, smashed as it was a symbol of the disastrous position they were in. Well, then we read, they drenched it in water. Not once, not twice, but three times. And we know that wet stuff doesn't burn. Elijah is stacking the deck against God, we might think. But he knows the one true God. He knew he didn't need to leap around and rant and rave and cut himself, get worked up into a frenzy. He knew he didn't need to shout louder and louder to summon God out of his slumber. All he needed to do was call on him, which is what prayer is. Speaking, calling on God, asking him in straightforward, normal, meaningful language. It's a great prayer in verses 36 and 37. Do have a look at it. And I'm going to read it. And as I do, you'll see the content. Three requests he has of God in this prayer, in verses 36 and 37. He says this, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. That's the first prayer, that you might be known as God in Israel. The second prayer is this, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. That's prayer two. Then he comes back and repeats prayer one, answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And then thirdly, he prays, and that you are turning their hearts back again. His great concern is for the glory of God, for the honour of his name that has been trampled on by Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. His concern is not for himself. He says he's just a servant of the living God. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And he prays to him as such. He knows that he will be heard when he calls upon him. Answer me. When no one answered the frantic calls of the prophets of Baal. And this confident address to God speaks of relationship. He speaks because God has spoken to him. And that's a personal dynamic we know in our relationships with one another. If I speak to you afterwards and you just say nothing, you remain silent, we're not going to get very far. I can't get to know you. But as you speak, I come to know you. As I speak, you come to know me. So it is with God. He reveals himself in and through his word. We can know him. We hear his voice as we read his words. Does God still speak? Well, yes and no. No, in that he hasn't got anything more to reveal to us about who he is and what he's like. When Jesus finished his work on the cross, God completed what he had to say. He's fully revealed himself. And yet God still speaks. His word is living. As we hear it, it will comfort and rebuke and challenge and encourage us. He speaks to our hearts. And that's what he's doing now, if you're hearing his voice, if we have ears to hear, if we will humble and accept his word to us. And how God spoke that day on Mount Carmel, not this time by word, but by deed. Let me read verse 38. Elijah's prayed, simple, straightforward, passionate nonetheless, prayer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The God who answers, he is God. Here is the proof of the one true God being God, the personally speaking God. Here was the evidence that Elijah was the servant of this God, acting at his command. So let me ask this question. Do you know this God, the one true God who is personal and speaking and listens and answers the prayers of those who call on him? Well, you might be thinking, well, I'd be like the people that day on Carmel. If I'd seen a similar demonstration, show me a miracle like this, it would just wow everybody. I'd believe it wouldn't be a problem at all. Show me a miracle, then I'll put my trust in God. But you wouldn't. Similar thing was said to Jesus. Perform another miracle and then we'll believe. And he said, if someone was raised from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. And he was raised from the dead, and people still didn't and don't believe or convinced. But maybe you're thinking something more fundamental. You don't really believe all this stuff, do you? I mean, get real. This sort of thing doesn't happen. You know, fire coming down from heaven, miracles like this, surely not. Well, we're going to return to that whole subject next week. Come back to hear the concluding sermon in this series. Because I want to finish on this note of prayer. The New Testament says this of Elijah in the book of James. Let me read you these words. There are quite a lot of references to Elijah in the New Testament, but this one in James chapter 5 says this. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Just like us, it says. He wasn't some superhero. He didn't have some great powers from God. No, God used him at a particular time for a particular purpose. Will he answer our prayers in the way that he answered Elijah's? No, he won't do that. Any Christian will tell you that. Does that mean he's stopped listening? No, he calls us to pray. Straightforward, simple words. To his disciples, Jesus said this, "When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and heaven." Isn't that similar to Elijah's prayer? I wonder if this is how we pray, if we do. Earlier in the book of James, it says this, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." It's that call, isn't it, of God. Come near to God. And there's a promise, he will come near to you. I don't know what your conditions are. You may be in dire straits this morning. You may be greatly fearful about what lies ahead. Well, will you call on the one true, living, personal, speaking God? Because just as God came down that day on Mount Carmel and revealed himself, in his Son, Jesus Christ, he came down so that we might know him, the one true living God. Don't delay in drawing near to him. He calls us to do that. And as we draw near to him, he will come near to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray, from your word. Teach us to see that you are the one true living God who we can call on, who does hear our prayers, who will answer them according to your will. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.